Well, open in your Bibles to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew 26. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and we are going to see tonight that it's the ordinance for the sanctified. Lord's Supper, the ordinance for the sanctified. And it's an important aspect of the church because it is a memorial of what the Lord has done. A memorial, what does that mean? Otherwise, God wants us to be reminded. He wants us to remind ourselves about these things. And yet there are many people all across the country who on the first Sunday of the month celebrate the Eucharist, and they do it to have their sins forgiven. I believe there is forgiveness of sins in the Eucharist. Others who believe in consubstantiation believe that there's spiritual food for their soul. And invoking the name of Christ. How many of you got the email I sent you out this week on the Hebrew Roots Movement? Most of you did. Any of you read it? Okay, a few of you read it. That's good. And this is something that is actually begun by some charismatics. And it has very much to do with invoking the name of God or invoking the name of Christ. And that is just the old ancient taboo, or the old ancient magic of Gnosticism, those things that came along with it, that you had somehow had power if you invoked the name of God over something. For instance, in water baptism, when the name of God was invoked over the waters, then the waters became magic and magically transferred now the ability to cleanse away sin. And that's ancient Augustinianism as well as Lutheranism teaching that. Then there was also invoking the name of Christ in regard to the Lord's Supper over the elements. The words Hocus Christos, when pronounced over the elements, then the elements are transubstantiated into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, where you are literally then offering Christ again. We want to make sure that we understand that the Lord's Supper is an extension of the ancient Passover. And so that's why we're going here to Matthew 26. And we're going to look at verses 26 through 28. If you rise with me, we'll read the text, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper ordinance for the sanctified. And as they were eating, in the text, as they were eating, of course, what they're eating is the Passover. If you look at back to verse 17 of that same chapter, you see they were eating the Passover. So as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread. That's unleavened bread. That was part of the Passover. And blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul repeats that this is the Lord's Supper as well. And then it says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, in the context of the remission of sins, that's the remission of the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. And so the blood of Christ is shed to satisfy the wrath of God, to propitiate God, and to remit the penalty of sin upon believers. Wonderful truths for us. They're very simple, not complicated, but they only become complicated because we have to correct so much false doctrine regarding them. Our Father, as we bow before you tonight, we thank you for a group of believers who love you. And Lord, have set aside an evening to gather together, not only to hear your word preached and taught, but to celebrate together the memorial of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, to remind ourselves both of what sin cost and the whole great truth of redemption. Thank you for each person here tonight. And Lord, help us to not only know the truths for ourselves so that they can be more meaningful to us, but Father, that we can learn the truths so we might teach them to others. Well, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, with the text we just read, we see literally a transitional change taking place from the Mosaic covenant practices of the Passover, instituted at the Exodus period, when the first thing that happened when they came out of Egypt, and of course the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now all of that's found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, the details of that. And so now we're transitioning to the new covenant practice of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise you didn't have to kill a lamb. You didn't have to shed the blood. You didn't have to apply it to the doorpost and the lintels. And one of the things about the Hebrew roots movement is that they still use this topology for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, the elements involved in the Passover are very simple. Now, it's important for you to understand the elements of the Passover because we're going to see how they transition and become the elements of the Lord's Supper. First of all, there was a redemption lamb. Exodus 12, verse 5 was a redemption lamb. And it was offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. Otherwise, the lamb was killed, the blood was collected, and it was placed upon the door, the lintel of the door, that's the head post, and then upon the side post of the door. And so then the death angel would pass over. And so very much a picture of the doctrine of redemption. Then, of course, we have that the blood of the lamb, which we've already talked about, that's found in 12:13, and that's applied as a protection from God's judgment, and it is, of course, typical of the doctrine of propitiation, where God's wrath is satisfied and the sins of mankind, believers, are remitted. And then, of course, we have the unleavened bread, and that's found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. And it symbolizes a righteous people in that they, for 7 days, that seven is the number of completion, examined their households to remove any leaven, any pitcher of sin from out of their households. They swept out. That's, by the way, ladies, where spring cleaning comes from. This is the time of the year. It was in the months of April, middle of April, that this was done. The Passover was celebrated, and that's where we get our whole issue of spring cleaning. They go in and they wash all the dishes in the house, clean out all the cupboards, sweep everything down, dust everything, and just get all the leaven out of the house. And so, you know, I think that's, most people don't even realize they're practicing a biblical practice when they do their spring cleaning, but that's essentially where it comes from. So the purpose of the Passover was a memorial. Write that down someplace. What was the purpose of the Passover? A memorial. Exodus 12, verse 14. It's found right there. And it was a memorial of God's deliverance and redemption for all generations and ordinance forever, as Exodus 12, 14 says. It was the Passover in Matthew 26, 19 and 26, that Jesus and the disciples were eating when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He stated in verse 28 that it was to become an ordinance of the new covenant. So now the ordinance, which was an ordinance forever under the nation of Israel, now becomes an ordinance in the new covenant forever. And I believe it will go on into the millennial kingdom, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper for 1,000 years. With the lamb present. Now, those are the elements of the Passover. Now let's look at the elements of the Lord's Supper. There is a redemption lamb. John the Baptist announced Jesus with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And so that pronouncement is there. We know clearly that Christ comes to fulfill that Old Testament type in the Passover lamb. Revelation 13:8 informs us that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Otherwise, that was part of God's plan and program from the very beginning, that the Lamb would come and be slain. And so we know from Calvary that truth was typified or fulfilled. The typified was fulfilled. And we have grape juice typifying the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to go over with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Here we see, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want you to see that, okay? Open your Bible there and underline. He entered in what? Once, having obtained, past, present, or future tense? Past tense, perfect tense actually, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Otherwise, it's a completed reality. And then, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, otherwise sinless, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as it reminds us of a finished work of redemption, ought to purge our conscience from moralism and ritualism. That doesn't mean we ought not to seek to be moral before God, but moralism adds nothing to our salvation. We can look at a number of other portions of Scripture. Now, one note, I want you to make a margin in the margin of your Bible there. From Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. Now, this is an important text because these verses of Scripture forbade the use of fermented wine or strong drink by the priesthood. Today, as a believer, you are a what? You are a priest before God. And so all of the requirements of holiness and purity that's upon the priesthood of Old Testament comes on the priesthood of the New Covenant as well, and according to Matthew chapter 5, with a much higher and stricter application. And so if you want to pick up one of the tracts in the back called Should Christians Drink Alcohol, it deals with it from the perspective of the priesthood of the believer and from this text in Leviticus chapter 10, 8 through 9. The third element, then, of the Lord's Supper is unleavened bread. We have a little glass of grape juice. It's not fermented because Jesus Christ was sinless. Fermentation or leaven always pictures sin in the Bible. Jesus Christ, we offer it without leaven because Christ was offered without leaven. And you better hope he was offered without leaven. Why? Because if he was not offered without leaven, he was sin. A sinner and had to pay for his own sin and could not therefore pay for yours. Now, that's a critical truth. So the bread, Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11, 24, that Jesus took and blessed was the unleavened bread of the Passover. If you were to go to a Jewish household today and celebrate the Passover, you would have unleavened bread. And it's baked, it's very flat, it's very stale. It's not very tasty because it's not intended to be a meal. It was something that was eaten in haste. It was something that could be taken and along with you without too much problems. So the central purpose of the incarnation was for the judgment of all sin. 1 John 2:2 says he is a propitiation for our sin, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, we had a Bible study with Jeremy the other night. I probably could ask him to stand up and give us a definition of propitiation. He'd probably do pretty good with that. But it mainly means to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God upon all sin. And that's a great truth for us. But he did that because he was perfect and sinless. He was a perfect and sinless substitute. And in order to restore fallen mankind by faith in him to the position of God righteousness, not man righteousness, but God righteousness. Now I want you to go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is critical text for those who need to understand the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the springboard coming out of chapter 9. We don't have time to look at all of those verses tonight, but I want you to look at a few verses and take a pencil and circle these verses, at least in numbers, in your Bible right now. Circle Hebrews 10:10, 10:12, 10:14, 10:18, and 10:20. Okay, 10:10, 10:12, 10:14, 10:18, and 10:20. Now, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'm going to pull these verses out. It says, by the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, that's actually where the Greek ends. They've added the once for all to show that it was a completed work. Otherwise, it was never to be repeated. Although the for all is added to clarify in the italicized in your King James Bible, and that's trying to give you a literal interpretation of the text. But we are sanctified, that's positional sanctification, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Reads like this, once! You get the emphasis? Now, he's not being offered again and again and again and again. The Lord's Supper doesn't continually offer the Lord as a sacrifice. Look at verse 12. But this man, in context, of course, is the priest who is the high priest, Jesus Christ, from chapter 9 and chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 5, that he is both the perfect offering and the perfect offerer, as he is a sinless priest who offers a sinless sacrifice. So for this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How can it be any more clear? You'd think that would be all anybody would need, right? Well, God's still not done. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is your positional sanctification in Jesus Christ. But he's not done yet. Now, you can read all the verses in between. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There isn't any more. There isn't any more because you don't need any more. Once was enough. And the only people that want you to have more and more offerings of Christ is those who want to imprison you to their church. That's really what that's all about. Because then they got to have you keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. You don't need to come to church to get saved. You ought to come to church because you are saved. But you don't need to come to church to get saved. And then verse 20, it says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That veil was only rent in twain once. Also needed to be rent in twain was once. It opened up the way into the Holy of Holies, as we've already seen in chapter 4 of Hebrews, that you can come boldly under the throne of grace now because the veil has been rent. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He only was made that sin for us once. Now, let's very quickly look at the purposes of the Lord's Supper. Why does God institute it? What's its purposes? If it doesn't offer forgiveness of sin, there's no offering of Christ in it. If it's, if it has none of those merit to it, no merit, no conference of grace to anyone through it, why does God give it? Well, it tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 32, if we just read our Bibles. And let me give that to you. First of all, 24 through 25. It's a memorial. This do, what? In remembrance of me. It's a memorial. We're to remember. If we didn't rehearse the gospel over and over again, I love that old song, tell me the old, old story. Amen? Of unseen things above. And the whole idea that we always got to have something new. I love to hear people talk about Jesus and talk about the gospel. And I love to hear people preach the gospel. Even though I'm saved and sure I'm saved, I love to hear about what Jesus has done. And it always brings tears to my eyes. It's a memorial. But it's more than a memorial. It's a thanksgiving. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're giving thanks to God. Each element is to remind the participants of the particular aspect of the work of Christ on his behalf, and as he participates, he pauses to remember and give thanks for those things which Christ's death and resurrection accomplishes for him. You see, you're not only were saved, you're being saved today. God is preserving you, and God promises he will save you. Otherwise, you have a blessed hope. What God has begun in you, he will continue unto the end. He's not ever going to give up on you. You got into the Father's hand the day you called on Jesus to save your wretched soul. And the Father God says he's never going to ever let any man pluck you out of his hand. Not even you. Not going to happen. You're not going to be unborn again. That's something to be thankful for. You're never going to lose the sealing of the Holy Spirit because the Bible says you're sealed into the day of redemption. That's something to be thankful for. You have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for you today. Otherwise, when Satan comes and make you accusation against you, Jesus says, I've already paid for that sin, and chases him out of heaven. That's something to be thankful for. You have forgiveness of sin. And after re-crucifying Christ, 1 John 1:5, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses there is in the present tense. Otherwise, his one sacrifice on the cross of Calvary just perpetually keeps on cleansing you from sin. So therefore, you can come and just confess your sin and God will promise, verse 9, to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to offer Jesus again. Once was enough. And it is self-perpetuating in that sense. Otherwise, that one sacrifice, you can go and receive forgiveness of sin. Now remember again, your salvation is not based on the forgiveness of sin. Your salvation is based on the remission of sin. Forgiveness of sin is for believers only and is a benefit of your salvation. And that's a big truth. So we have first a memorial. We have the second purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's a thanksgiving. We thank God not only for what he has done, but what he is going to do in the resurrection. Verse 26, it's a testimonial. Every time we participate, he makes the person who participates making a public declaration of his faith in each aspect of the work of Christ, as each aspect relates to that believer's salvation. And you keep doing that until he comes. And say, you're just over and over again, when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're saying, here's what I'm trusting in. Here's where my rest is. Very much a testimonial to the Sabbath of Christ, in whom you have entered through, of course, your salvation. And then finally, the fourth purpose of the Lord's Supper is self-examination, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. We're to examine ourselves before the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is intended to be a time of personal cleansing and self-judgment. And we ought to remember that. That's why I think it's important not to let little children participate in the Lord's Supper, even though they might be saved, until at which time they have some understanding. Otherwise, if they don't understand what they're doing, it's meaningless to them, and it becomes a ritual to them. And pretty soon, when it comes time to become an adult, and I've had many, many people who've grown up in the church as children have taken the Lord's Supper over and over again, and now they become a teenager, and they have somebody actually sit and teach them about the Lord's Supper, and they say, well, I never knew any of that before. I've had adults come to me and say, you know, you've taught things on the Lord's Supper, and I've never, ever heard. I've never heard those things. And they have no understanding of even what they're doing in the Lord's Supper. The same thing's going on in, of course, water baptism. But the Lord's Supper is intended to be a time of personal self-examination a time of personal cleansing, a time of self-judgment, a time of the removal of the leaven in our own lives by recognition and confession. So we are to, in the same aspect of the Passover as they went in and they sought out and cleaned out all the leaven of their life, we're doing the same thing in the Lord's Supper with self-examination, in the purest sense of looking for sin. Oh, you know, that's not the obvious that we usually find, right? We're probably not living in fornication or adultery, or we haven't robbed a bank or shot anyone or any of those things. But there are things that we need to be constantly aware of, bad attitudes, broken relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ, holding a grudge, some of those kind of things that go on in the name of Christ. And we justify it somehow. And those are the kinds of leaven we need to get out of our lives. So in doing so, the believer personally sanctifies himself to God's service by cleansing and rededication. 1 Peter 3:5 and, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7 talk about these same things. Now, before we have the Lord's Supper, let's look at the principles of self-examination. In the Lord's Supper, we neither present Christ nor his sacrifice to the Father. Understand that. In the Lord's Supper, we set forth a memorial to the sacrifice of Christ before men, not before God. God does not need to be reminded. This is detailed in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34, and you should read that whole text. In verse 16, we're instructed to continue this memorial ordinance till he come. This is more than a detail of duration. Otherwise, it's not that it's going to end at that particular time. It is a reminder that he is coming again, and it looks forward to that coming. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're looking forward to the fulfilled prophecies regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 27 through 34, Paul details a solemn occasion of the Lord's Supper. It has deep, sacred meaning and should be participated in with reverence and seriousness. That's why children really can't participate, because oftentimes they don't even understand the issues of reverence and seriousness. But then another time, sometimes they understand it better than adults. It has a deep and sacred meaning, accountability. And first to God and then to fellow believers in the local church. Then in verse 27 of that text, it says the word wherefore, and that word wherefore stresses consequence. There are serious consequences to participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. Unworthily, what does that mean? Well, it means to participate without careful examination of our lives before God for any known or unknown area of sin, for any failure, for any area of disobedience. Otherwise, if we have some area in our life which we know is disobedient to what God wants for us, and we haven't committed to getting that taken care of and taken steps to get it taken care of, then we are eating unworthily. The Lord's Supper should be eaten, as it tells us in the Passover, eaten in the fear of the Lord. There is a solemn reverence regarding the practice of the Lord's Supper. And it ought not to be one of those things that we are flippant about. It's a celebration of restored fellowship. And anyone that refuses to hold himself accountable to God for anything that might hinder that fellowship is eating unworthily. And so it's something we should eat with fear. And to refuse to examine our lives for unconfessed and unforgiven sin is to bring upon ourselves blood guiltiness. That means to be flippant about personal sins or its consequences and effects is to belittle the life and death of Jesus Christ, because he came to die for your sin. So when you are serious about the issues of reconciliation with God and with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you are eating and drinking unworthily. Now, according to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, We correct our deficiency, our unworthiness, by serious, detailed accountability for God before God in self-examination. Now, this involves the examination of our thought life. It involves the examination of our actions, our relationships, our faithfulness to God, our responsibilities to others. It involves even the examination of our motives before God. And this is done to find any area of our lives that might miss the mark of God's standards and correct that area by repentance and confession. And that is the primary issue. We stand before the God who knows and the God who sees. There's nothing He doesn't know about you. There's nothing He doesn't see about your life. He knows your motives. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. And therefore, the purpose of self-examination is for us to look for what God already knows. So to eat the bread and drink the cup, verse 29, without careful consideration of the price Christ paid for the sins that we are so carelessly commit, is a serious offense. And God wants us to remember what sin cost Him. That should be at the forefront of our mind. As we remember Calvary, we ought to get the picture in our mind of what sin cost. Your salvation came to you free as a gift, but it did not come cheap. You're expensive. You're an expensive investment, not just in your salvation, but in your recreation each day as God works in your life to bring you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the warning here, and the reason why there is fear, is because God wants us to remember what sin cost, and when we fail to remember, and we fail to examine ourselves before God, we necessitate God's chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11:32, that word there is judgment, but it's a word chastisement. God will bring down upon our life chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives. So taking the Lord's Supper unworthily means a solemn time of self-examination before the Lord, who already knows everything that we've done. Self-examination is not for God's benefit as much as it is for ours. He wants us to recognize the sin and the cost of sin, and that it has already cost us more than we can afford to pay. It not only cost us more than we can afford to pay in the areas of redemption, it cost us more than what we can afford to pay in its impact and effect upon the lives of people within our immediate family, our church family, and other things. So as we look at all of these things before the Lord, these are important issues. The last aspect of this I want to look at tonight is it brings us before a holy and righteous God, and it tells us that God is reasonable. Amen? Does God already know your strengths and weaknesses? He knows everything there is about you, and yet He loves you anyway. And so we're not going to go to God and tell Him something He doesn't already know. The idea is that we go to God and tell Him something that we now know. And we agree with Him about it. That's what the word confess actually means. It means to agree with God. It means to say the same thing. And so Isaiah 1:18 is a great text. God there speaking to the nation of Israel in their about ready to go into chastisement. They are living in paganism, have rejected and killed their prophets, have essentially lived in the pornographic culture of paganism. And God says to those people, He says, come now. He says, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, come on, let's get together about this issue. Accountability and repentance are our way of becoming reasonable about sin. To be reasonable about sin is to be understanding God already knows. And to be reasonable about sin is to be understanding that God wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. And to come and confess that sin before Him is what we are doing in the issues of self-examination. That we come before God as a pure bride, that's the church. We purify ourselves, we sanctify ourselves before God. Thank you.